Praise the Lord. It's really good to be here today because it's really important for men to get together these days. We're being attacked on every side. We're being discouraged. We're being confronted. We're being harassed. We're being, it's just really a tough time in the world and in the church. And it's good that we can be here together with the Lord, with Jesus as our strength. And Scripture also tells us that in a spiritual battle, we need to put on the armor of God. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, we're not just fighting against flesh and blood, we're dealing with powers and principalities. There's tremendously powerful forces trying to destroy us, destroy our lives, destroy our marriages, destroy our children. So Paul says the only way we can stand against this attack is to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, really being in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the breastplate of righteousness, holiness, which I'll talk about. And then it talks about the shield of faith, which extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. And my heart goes out to so many of our brothers and sisters who are being attacked by the evil one every day, but don't know about the spiritual armor and haven't put it on. Whoever brought me this glass of water, thank you. And it's the best way to get a heavenly reward. You know, give a glass of water to the least of these, you know, and you really get a heavenly reward. So that's pretty cool for whoever brought me the water. The shield of faith that extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. All day long, thoughts are coming into our minds, sometimes from the wounds of original sin or past sin or present sin in our life, sometimes from the world, sometimes from what we're hearing from our peers, sometimes what television is telling us. There's thoughts coming into our mind all day long, and if we don't have the shield of faith, if we don't know who Jesus is, if we don't know what the truth is that he teaches, we're not going to be able to discern which of those thoughts are coming from the Lord and which of those thoughts are coming from our own disordered desires and which of those thoughts are actually coming from the evil one. So we're under attack. Whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, we're under attack. And we really need to have the spiritual armor in order not to be deceived, waylaid, destroyed. So I hope today that we can kind of straighten up our armor or put it on for the first time if we haven't put it on and really kind of tune up our defenses so we can go on the offense. And the offense is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is evangelization. A lot of people came up to me just over there. I'm amazed we all got over to the church. It looked like that line was never going to end, you know. It was pretty amazing, you know, that you're all here, you know, not over there still standing in line. Anyway, a lot of people came up and said, how's Sister Ann Shields doing? She does one of our daily radio programs called Food for the Journey, and she had a stroke a while ago, and she's recovering, and she's back to recording. Another man came up to me and said, one day he set his alarm at 6 o'clock in the morning, he turned on the radio, and he heard Peter Herbeck's radio program, Fire on the Earth, and it totally changed his life and his wife's life and his children's life. And so all these resources are available. You don't even have to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. You can go to the website, renewalministries.net, and you can watch our weekly television program, The Choices We Face. It's the longest-running Catholic television program on EWTN, our two daily radio programs, and you can download them, you could podcast them, you could, I don't know, all that stuff I don't even know how to do anymore, you know, people are doing, and so all those resources are there. Also, people came up to me and said, I remember when you were here with Father Mike Scanlon and Father John Bertolucci and Sister Ann Shields for a fire rally in Portland. Anybody remember a fire rally in Portland? Yeah. Yeah, thanks for your perseverance. And then somebody else came up and said, I remember when you and Peter Herbeck were here and Ron Bentz kind of invited you here. Remember Ron Bentz, anybody? Yeah. Yeah. What a holy man who served the Lord so well, who died. But he's, I'm sure, with us now with the cloud of witnesses, you know, interceding for the men from Oregon like he did so much while he was alive. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you for the joy of today. Thank you for the joy of knowing that we're not alone in this battle, but you are with us. Thank you for your wonderful promise that you would be with us to the very end of the age. Thank you for your wonderful gift of the Holy Eucharist. Thank you for the wonderful gift of friendship with Jesus Christ. Thank you that we now have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, who's dwelling within us and groaning and sighing and interceding for us in ways too deep for words. And Jesus, we thank you for your amazing promise that wherever two or three gather together, you are there. Jesus, we gather together in your name. We know you're here with us, and we want you to be our teacher today. Oh, they're speakers, but you need to be our teacher. You need to touch our minds and hearts. You need to illuminate our understanding. You need to be the one who reveals things to us, or what we do here is in vain. Holy Mary, Queen of Apostles, Queen of Martyrs, Queen of the Armies of Heaven, we ask your intercession today. Amen. Okay. Righteousness is a religious word. Let's talk about holiness, which is a more understandable way of speaking about it. Now, when we hear the word holiness, we kind of maybe groan a little bit, like, oh no, you know, what's coming now, or what do I have to give up, or can I still watch the Rose Bowl when the Ducks play, you know, and things like that. You know, can I still drink beer? Can I still go shopping? Whatever, you know, can I still enjoy food? Yeah. And holiness isn't a burden that God's trying to place on us. It's a tremendous gift he's trying to give us. But not only is it a tremendous gift he's trying to give us, a love and a peace that passes understanding, a hope that the world could never give, a promise that will be completely fulfilled because his word is true, even conquering death. Jesus says, "He who believes in me will not die, and even if he dies, he'll live again." Jesus has come to take away the sin of the world, which is the reason why we die. Death is a punishment for sin. Death is a punishment for that original rebellion against God. It's when Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise. We're all now living expelled from paradise. There's so many beautiful things about this world, but it's also a veil of tears. There's so much hidden suffering. There's so much hidden pain. There's so much hidden sorrow. There's so many broken promises. There's so much abuse. There's so much lying and cheating and stealing. There's so much lust and greed and envy. There's so much fear. Jesus came to deliver us from the root fear, which is the fear of death, and from the root problem, which is unrepented sin. Today's going to be an opportunity to deal with those root problems in our life if we haven't dealt with them already. But holiness is not just a gift the Lord wants to give us. It's a requirement for returning to the Father's house. It's a requirement for Jesus taking us back to paradise. What do I mean? God said, "I am holy, and you must be holy." If we're going to be with God, something's got to change in us. Something's got to be healed in us. Something's got to be transformed in us. We've got to become like him in some real way. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Strive for that holiness without which nobody will see the Lord." Wow. Strive for that holiness without which nobody will see the Lord. You don't drift into holiness. You strive for holiness. You fight for holiness. You seek holiness. You go after holiness. You pay a price for it. There's so much deception in the world right now. If I were to describe how many of our fellow Catholics look at the world today, I'd describe it like this. Broad and wide is the way that leads to heaven, and almost everybody's going that way. But narrow is the door and difficult the road that leads to hell, and hardly anybody's going there. Now, men of Oregon, what's wrong with this picture? It's exactly right. It's the exact opposite of something Jesus himself said. Wow, Houston, we've got a problem. How did so many Catholics come to believe something that's totally the opposite of something Jesus said? You know, one of the things they say is a mark of satanic activity is making things backwards, reversing the things of God in mockery. The Black Mass is the Mass said backwards. And here we have words that are supposed to lead us to strive for holiness backwards. Don't strive, relax, chill, everybody's going to make it. What a lie, what a horrible deception. What did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction. Destruction. And many there are who are traveling that way. But narrow is the door that leads to life. Difficult the road, and few there are who are finding it. Whoa. Now, we're not fundamentalists. We need to take this scripture passage in relationship to other relevant scripture passages, and we need to remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God wills the whole human race to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The Lord isn't pleased about so many heading to destruction. That's not his plan. That's not why he created us. He wants everybody to be saved. But we can't be saved unless we want to be saved. We can't be saved unless we're willing to admit that we have sin that needs to be forgiven. We can't be saved unless there's no way that medicine is going to conquer death, but we need Jesus Christ's resurrection. There's no way that nature can ever satisfy us. We need God himself. Luke chapter 13, another text. People ask Jesus, will there be few in number who are saved? Is that ever a direct question? I wonder what Jesus is going to say. Here's the question. Will there be few in number who are saved? Now, if we'd taken some scripture classes, we might expect Jesus would say something like this. Oh, chill, guys. I didn't mean for you to be stressed about this. I mean, don't you remember your scripture classes? You know, literary form, redaction, criticism, Jewish hyperbole. I was just exaggerating. Chill. He didn't say that, did he? He also didn't give out numbers or percentages, did he? But what he said is extremely important to hear. Here's what he said. Strive very hard to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter but will not be able to. And then it says, there was an outcry. People said, wait a second, Jesus, we hung out with you in the streets. We ate and drank with you. We heard your teachings. We came to your healing services. What do you mean? I don't know you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Oh my goodness, what's going on here? It turns out that you can know about Jesus. You can even know about his teachings. You can even get healing from Jesus. But if you don't put your trust and faith in him, if you don't repent of your sins, if you don't obey Jesus, you will not be saved. Now, this isn't just my crazy opinion, you know? This is what the Word of God says, and this is what the teaching of Vatican II says. In section 14 of the Constitution of the Church, it says, having the grace of being a Catholic Christian is a great thing, but if we don't respond to the grace we're given as Catholics in thought, word, and deed, not only will we not be saved, but we will be the more severely judged. That's an exact quote. You say, wow, how did the church ever get to say this? And then you look in the footnote and there's all kinds of references to where Jesus says that. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. What's the will of the Father in heaven is that we believe in Jesus and obey him. Hebrews chapter 9 says, Jesus became the source of salvation for those who obey him. So we can't separate Jesus from his teaching, or we won't have the real Jesus. Jesus is still a pretty popular figure in the culture. You know, every now and then he kind of makes the front cover of Time magazine, you know? Yay for Jesus, he made Time magazine again. He probably doesn't even notice. Every now and then the History Channel does a special on Jesus, but they seem to be more interested in his relationship with Mary Magdalene rather than anything else. And one day I was giving a talk, and I was talking about some of these same texts I'm sharing with you about the broad way and the narrow way. And a woman came up to me afterwards, and she said, "My Jesus would never say that." I said, "Oh, my goodness. Who's your Jesus?" A lot of people are creating a Jesus in their own image. A lot of people are picking and choosing from the teachings of Jesus in the church what suits them. That's a form of rebellion. That's a form of disobedience. Jesus says, if you love me, do what I'm asking you to do, or that love isn't real. For love of Jesus to be real, we have to do what he's asking us to do and believe what he's teaching us, yes. And then Jesus says, back to Luke chapter 13, the door's going to close. And if you're outside when the door closes, it's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There really is a heaven and there really is a hell, and it really matters what we care about, what our priorities about, what we're striving for. The underlying Greek word for strive very hard is where we get our English word agonize. The kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent bear it away. Jesus is trying to say, look guys, you don't drift into the kingdom. You got to make choices. You got to make decisions. You got to pick up your cross every day and follow me. You got to deny yourself and follow me. So that's the path to holiness. Now let's ask ourselves, it's also the reason why we evangelize, isn't it? If we love people, we're going to care about their salvation. We're not just going to pray for them to get good jobs and have good marriages and get good educations and make a lot of money and get healed of their illnesses. What does it profit a person if he gains the whole world but suffers the loss of his soul? If we really care about our children, if we really care about our wives, our families, our parents, our relatives, our nieces and nephews, our neighbors, we're going to care about their salvation. We're going to be praying and fasting for them to turn to the Lord and repent. We're going to be willing to speak a word and risk something in sharing with them about our need for Jesus and Jesus' offer of mercy, forgiveness, and salvation. Okay, let's ask ourselves a little bit, what's a good definition of holiness? What are we actually striving for? The way Jesus put it, he says, what this is all about is loving God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, our whole strength, and our neighbor as ourself. So holiness isn't just a matter of saying an extra rosary, although it's a good thing to say extra rosaries. But holiness is about a transformation of our heart, a transformation of our stony, fearful, selfish, self-centered, resentful, unforgiving hearts into hearts of love, mercy, and forgiveness. It's a lot harder to do that than to say an extra rosary. It means we need to keep making ourselves vulnerable to the grace of God. It means when we fall, we need to repent and come back. It means we need to keep opening our hearts to the love of God in prayer, in the Eucharist, in spiritual reading. Another definition of holiness comes from Thérèse of Lisieux. And she says, holiness consists in doing his will and being what he wills us to be, who resists his grace in nothing. So sometimes we think, again, I said, like holiness is a burden that God's placing on us, but it's a blessing he's trying to give us. He's trying to deliver us from frustration and disorder and confusion and fear. He's trying to bring us into a realm of freedom, a realm of joy, a realm of confidence, a realm of understanding and knowledge and fruitfulness in our lives. So Thérèse says, what you're really doing when you're saying yes to the call to holiness is you're saying yes to who you are. You're saying yes to your deepest identity. You're saying yes to your true self. You're saying yes to the reason why God created you in your, the unique way in which he created you, to reflect in an absolutely unrepeatable way something of him through you. Teresa of Avila gives another definition of holiness. She says, holiness is bringing our will into union with God's will, to love what God loves, to desire what God desires, and to hate what God hates. Oh, where's this hate stuff come from? God hates sin. He hates what blocks us from the happiness he created us for. He hates when he sees his people distorted and abused and twisted out of shape by sin. He hates what keeps us from himself and his love. He hates what blocks us from the happiness that he created us for. Okay. This probably isn't the first time you heard talking holiness. But what I've found sometimes is that we hear the call to holiness, but there's things in the back of our mind that sort of excuse us in different ways. So I'm going to go through some of the reservations we have to a wholehearted yes to the call to holiness and try to remove them. You know, sometimes we say, I know I'm called to holiness, but. So I'm going to try to remove the buts. And all we're going to have left is the yes. But number one, I know I'm called to holiness, but I'm just a lay person. I've got so much going on in my life. I've got struggling to make a living. I've got tensions in my marriage. My kids are becoming teenagers, God help me. You know, I've got sickness. You know, I've got all this stuff going on in my life. And holiness is something for priests and nuns. I mean, people who really have the time for stuff like this, you know, and don't have the distractions in their life that I have. Well, just a lay person, huh? You mean all you are is somebody created in the image of God? Whoa. Baptized layperson? You mean all you are is somebody that Jesus suffered and died for so that you can become a daughter and son of God? That you can become a temple of the Holy Spirit? You know, the church is a temple of the Lord's presence, but we are too. Did you know that the new temple of God is not a building, but it's his body, the church? It's us. And you individually are temples of the Holy Spirit? Yes. So no more, I'm just a simple little old lay person. You are an amazing creature created by God for eternal glory, to reflect his glory that he shed his blood for, and he's now dwelling in you. That's your identity. That's who you are. No more, I'm just a lay person. And as a matter of fact, all those distractions and pressures and problems and complications in your life are means that God is permitting in your life to draw you into a deeper relationship with him. He's waiting for you to get to the point where you say, you know, Jesus, I don't think I can handle this myself. Jesus, I don't really feel like I've got what it takes. And really, the great thing is that whenever we get to that point, we actually qualify for divine welfare. Once we admit we're below the spiritual poverty level, we then qualify for divine welfare. Teresa of Avila says, you know, unless you have a great desire for God, you're not going to make much progress. But then she says, well, if you don't have a great desire for God, ask him to give it to you, and he will. Or she says, unless you have a great determination to make progress on the spiritual journey, you're not going to make progress. But if you don't have great determination, ask God to give you determination, and he will. And that's in the Bible too. James chapter 1, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God to give it to you, and he will. Sometimes I forget that. You know, I'm trying to kind of figure it out in myself. I say, Lord, what's going on here? Help me understand. And sooner or later, he does. Okay. Another problem. Sometimes we think that there's going to be some better time in the future where we'll be able to actually strive for holiness. You know, like after my kids get out of the house, or when I finish my radiation treatments for cancer, or when I get a better job, or when I finish school, or when I grow up, or when I retire. You know, I talk to some retired people, and they tell me they're busier than ever babysitting, carpooling, and going to doctor's appointments. There's no better time than now. We just don't know how much more time any of us have. People of all ages every day are appearing before the judgment of Christ, dying in motorcycle crises, unexpected heart attacks. People are just being called to the judgment of Christ almost every day, all day long. And we don't know how much time we have. One of the things that Bernard of Clairvaux says, it's really stupid to postpone a wholehearted response to God. Now, don't blame me. I'm not calling you stupid. Bernard of Clairvaux might be. Take it up with him. Why would he say that? He says it's stupid to put off to the future the greater love, the greater freedom, the greater security, the greater love, the greater joy, the greater clarity of mind, the greater understanding about why we've been created, the greater fruitfulness in our life that comes from harmony with His will. Why would we put that off? So, Scripture says, if you hear His voice today, harden not your hearts. I want to say that to you. If you hear His voice today, harden not your heart. I know the Lord's going to be speaking to you today. I know that. He may be speaking to you through a talk. He may be speaking to you through a conversation. He just may put a thought in your mind that has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. And He's trying to give you a gift. He's trying to give you light, understanding, grace, mercy. He's trying to set you free from addictions and bondages. He's trying to bring you closer to Himself and closer to your true identity. So if you hear His voice today, harden not your heart. Receive the mercy. Receive the love. Receive the conviction. Receive the correction. Receive the information. Receive the practical step that He's trying to show you and act on it. One more problem. Sometimes we read Lives of the Saints and we're both encouraged but also discouraged. And Thérèse of Lisieux, St. Thérèse, had the same experience. She said, I'd really like to be a great saint, but I don't think I've got what it takes. I don't feel attracted to these severe penances that these saints do. I see these big steps you need to take in the spiritual life, and I don't think I can do them. She says, I wonder if there's a shortcut for people like me. So I'm going to tell you about that shortcut in a few minutes. Say we read a life of the saint. We read about Simeon the Stylite, living on a pillar in the Egyptian desert for 20 years and never getting off the pillar. We say, wow, that's really impressive, but I sure don't like to do that. and there's lots of things like that in the lives of the saints. So sometimes what happens is we say, I'd like to be holy, but I don't think I've got what it takes. So I'm going to aim for purgatory because I know by the time I die, there's going to be so much work to do that I'm not ready to see the Lord face to face. There's two problems with that. One is that nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say, oh, by the way, guys, aim for purgatory. He just doesn't say that. He's calling us to the best. He's calling us to the top. He's calling us to the real. He's calling us now. He says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be who you are created to be. Don't shoot for anything different than that. Also, even a bigger problem is that we don't always hit the targets we aim for. And if we're aiming for heaven, if we're striving for that holiness without which nobody can see the Lord, and we're not quite ready to see the Lord by the time we die, thank God for purgatory. It's a blessing. We made it. We're in. But what happens if we're aiming for purgatory and miss? Think about it. It's hell to miss purgatory. Okay. So let's remove all those buts and just say yes and trust the Lord for the grace and strength we need to take the journey. Now, Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul II, in his vision statement for the new millennium, said one of the things that's got to happen is we got to reconnect with the wisdom of the saints about the spiritual journey. In my own life, I grew up as a, quote, good Catholic as a boy and really loved the Lord and really wanted to be good. But as I got older, I got more and more distracted, confused, tempted, whatever. And by the time I got to the University of Notre Dame, even though it was a Catholic university, I was getting more and more caught up in the confusion of the 60s. And then a friend invited me, just before I graduate, to make a weekend retreat called the Curcio. Some of you are probably familiar with it. It's a renewal movement that came out of Spain. It's helped a lot of Catholics really deepen their relationship with the Lord. So I didn't want to go. A friend was insisting I go. I said, I don't want to. He came up to me 2 days before the Curcio. He says, you've been accepted. I don't want to be accepted. And then tears began to come to his eyes. I could see he really, really, really wanted me to go. And that kind of shook me up. I said, okay, I'll go, but I'm not going to fall for it. After all, I'm a philosophy major. I don't fall for simple stuff like this. Thanks be to God, I fell for it. Thanks be to God. And one of the things I discovered that as I was loving the search for truth more than the actual truth, I was loving the search for truth more than the finding. And it was quite a conflict for me on that weekend. I heard some beautiful presentations about the beauty of the Catholic faith. And then I heard ordinary lay people talking about friendship with Jesus, and I heard them praying before the Blessed Sacrament. We did a little group prayer, and wow, I say either they have a relationship with the Lord that I don't have, or something crazy is going on here. And then they began to talk about sin. I said, oh no, why ruin this beautiful positive picture by talking about sin? And some of the things they were talking about as sin was like normal college life, you know? So that added another complication. Then at a certain point, I just couldn't deny any longer that I think he's here. I think the Lord is here. I couldn't see him, I couldn't hear him, but I just sensed that Jesus himself was in that retreat house. And he was paying attention to me. And he was looking for my response to him. It took a lot, though, for me to be willing to say yes to him because I had plans for my life. I had things I was involved in I wanted to keep doing. I knew if Jesus really is the Lord, if he really has been raised from the dead, that the only sensible response to make to Jesus is to fall at his feet and to say, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. I knew that a half-hearted response or a lukewarm response or a sort of believing in Jesus response or maybe someday I'll do better wasn't enough. It was, he is the Lord, and we need to fall at his feet with total surrender. And that was the most important decision I ever made in my life. I'm so grateful for the people who pray and offered sacrifices for people who are making crucios like this. And I'm looking forward in heaven to thanking people whom I've never met, who helped me yield to the grace of God and humble myself and swallow my pride and fall at the feet of Jesus. A couple weeks later, I heard that St. John of the Cross really has some deep spiritual wisdom. So I picked up a book of John of the Cross, and about 50 or 60 pages into it, I say, I don't understand what he's talking about. And what I do understand is kind of scary and dark. It's not for me, so I put it down. Then 20 years later, I had to read another book by John of the Cross for a Catholic spirituality class I was taking, and all of a sudden, all the lights went on. It's just like the Lord was saying, oh my goodness, everything in my life was getting integrated. I was understanding things that I couldn't even put into words. It was all kind of getting rearranged in me in some way. I said, wow, I think I'm ready to read him again. So I began to read all of John, and then all of Teresa of Avila, and then all of Catherine of Siena, all of the spiritual doctors of the church that the church has said, these are the best teachers we've ever had. And after about 10 years of doing that, I said, this is pretty amazing. If you could ever bring together in one place the unique insights of each of these doctors of the church, you'd have the most amazing, practical, clear guide to the spiritual journey. So that's what I'm talking from this morning. It's called The Fulfillment of All Desire, a guidebook for the journey to God based on the wisdom of the saints. And it took me 10 years to do it, but it's a tremendous resource. It's the best wisdom we have. And I think what I've added to it is a clarity and an order to it that ordinary folks can understand like I couldn't the first time I did. So anyway, John of the Cross, St. John Paul II says, we need to reconnect with this wisdom. And then he says, when we read these doctrines of the church, there's going to be four principles we're going to discover that guide the spiritual life. I'm going to quickly run through those principles. Principle number one, the spiritual journey is totally dependent on the grace of God. You can't make yourself holy. That's good news. If you've been trying to make yourself holy, it probably has been a mixed bag. The spiritual journey is totally dependent on the grace of God. Only God himself is holy, and only he can make us holy. We've got to come to him for the burning coal, like the prophet Isaiah. The angel brought a burning coal to Isaiah's lips to purify him. We need to have a burning coal from the presence of God, the living flame of love of the Holy Spirit, penetrate our soul and cleanse it and purify it and concentrate it. Principle number two, even though the spiritual journey is totally dependent on the grace of God, our effort is necessary. What kind of effort? I'll get to that in a few minutes. Principle number three, there are some painful dimensions to the process of purification. I'm telling you the truth. There are some painful dimensions to the process of purification. You already know that. It's what John of the Cross talks about as dark nights. Actions of God that brings us to a deeper place of union with him through various experiences, which I'll tell you about if we have time. Principle number four, even though the spiritual journey takes some effort, even though there's some painful dimensions to the process of purification, it is so worth making whatever progress we can, because every step closer to the Lord brings us into a place of greater peace and freedom in our own life, but it also equips us to be a servant of others and an instrument of God for the salvation of others. We begin to have more and more the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. No greater love that a person has than he gives his life for his friends. Jesus gave his life for sinners, and he wants to birth that light love in us. He wants us to love people, particularly with a view to their salvation. Okay, principle number one. Principle number one, the spiritual journey totally depends on the grace of God. And here's where Thérèse of Lisieux is a tremendous teacher. You know, I told you she wrote that she didn't think she could do it, and she wondered if there was a shortcut. Here's the shortcut. She says, once I placed myself in the arms of Jesus, it was amazing what I could then see and understand and what began to happen in me. Now, as men, we may prefer the image of the beloved disciple John resting his head on the heart of Jesus. But what those images convey is total trust. You know, it's hard to trust people, isn't it? Sometimes because they've got bad motives. Sometimes not just because they got bad motives, but because they don't see enough. They don't understand enough. They don't love enough. And so we can't totally trust other people to, quote, meet our needs or fulfill our deepest desires. No human being can. Even in the best marriage and the best friendship, we're not God for each other. There really is a God-shaped vacuum in each of our hearts that can only be filled by God. So what does that image of resting on the heart of Jesus really communicate? It communicates complete trust. I completely trust this person. I know he is for me. I know not only is he goodwill towards me, but he's capable of fulfilling that goodwill to me. He's completely powerful. He's completely reliable. His love is perfectly pure. There's no selfishness in it. There's no mixed motives in it. He's purely loving me, and he's totally reliable, and he's totally truthful, and he's totally trustworthy. I can rest the whole weight of my life on his heart. It reminds me of what Jesus shared with St. Faustina, that we all should really have engraved on our hearts and frequently say with our lips. Right now, think about the thing you fear the most. What do you fear the most? Illness? Broken relationships? Falling into sin? Getting fired from your job? not having enough money to retire, having your children leave the faith and reject you? What do you most fear? Right now, think about what you most fear. And right in the middle of that fear, I want you to say what Jesus told St. Faustina we should say. Jesus, I trust in you. Let's say it together. Jesus, I trust in you. Let's say it again. Jesus, I trust in you. We can trust that God is in control of the circumstances of our lives, and he only will permit those things to happen that he has a plan for bringing good out of, even the things that seem most horrible. He would not permit them unless he had a plan to redeem them and bring good out of them. Jesus, I trust in you. Therese says this became very practical in her life. She says the whole purpose of a Carmelite is to pray. And she writes at a certain point in her autobiography, I've been in the convent almost 7 years, and almost every time I've gone to pray, and she only had a year or two to live, she died at the age of 24, suffocating from tuberculosis. She said, almost every time I've gone to pray over these last 7 years, even after receiving communion, I've fallen asleep. When I read that, I woke up. I said, whoa. You can have sleepy prayer times and somehow or other become a saint. This is relevant information. She says, you'd think I'd be absolutely discouraged, but I'm not. And the reason why I'm not discouraged is that I know that God loves me even while I'm sleeping. That's the confidence that came of her trust in his love. Then she says, I also know it's true because I see that parents, when they put their children to sleep, still love them. Well, as a parent, I would say sometimes when we put our children to sleep, we love them even more. Thank God they stopped screaming. I was losing my holiness. And then she says, I also see that surgeons, when they're doing life-saving surgery, put their patients to sleep. So Teresa's confidence wasn't in the quality of her prayer times, but it was her confidence in the power of God's love to take her sleepy little prayer times and work transformation in her soul. It's like the loaves and the fishes. Bring your loaves and the fishes. They're not enough. Bring what you got. It's not enough. The Lord will work through it as you offer it to him and multiply its effectiveness. Principle number two, our effort is necessary. What effort? First of all, the effort of paying attention to God, that's striving for God. Again, shortly after I turned my life over to the Lord on that weekend retreat, I knew that there was going to be a fluctuation in my feelings, in my experience. Sometimes I was going to experience his love, sometimes I wasn't. Sometimes I was going to feel his presence, sometimes I wasn't. But I knew that no matter what I was feeling or not feeling, he was the Lord, he was real, and I needed to really focus my life in his direction. So what that meant for me is deciding to take some time each day for personal prayer. It's been more than 50 years. Somebody came up to me last night at St. Paul's Parish in Silverton and said, I visited you 51 years ago. I said, golly, we must have been children at the time. Wow, you know, it's inspiring to see somebody persevering for that long, you know? But anyway, more than 50 years ago, I knew I needed to take some time each day for personal prayer. Now, St. Francis de Sales, who wrote one of the first spiritual books for lay people, the Introduction to the Devout Life, said, busy Catholic lay people shouldn't pray more than an hour a day without the permission of their spiritual director. Are you okay with that, guys? Yeah, don't go more than an hour a day unless your spiritual director says it's okay. Now, honestly, When I share that with other men, sometimes there's a little gasp in the audience, like, what do you mean an hour a day? That's crazy. I'm not a monk. Well, if you're not used to praying an hour a day, don't start there, but start somewhere. Why does Francis de Sales recommend an hour a day? He says, because of the busyness of your life, because you're busy lay people. How do you expect to have the peace of Christ dwelling in your soul? How do you expect to be attentive to the inspirations of the Holy Spirit unless you're being still and in the Lord's presence and knowing Him and listening to Him and reading the Scripture and all that. You know, how do you expect to have your mind and heart kind of peaceful so you can be led by the Spirit and be a blessing to other people and understand situations and know what to say and what not to say? So anyway, if you're not used to praying an hour a day, don't start there, but take 15, 20 minutes a day. And I mean, there's these little helps that we can have now for daily prayer, like Magnificat is one of them, you know, where they have the little morning prayer and readings of the Mass and, you know, other things like that. Use some spiritual reading, you know. If you're feeling blank and not like praying and you don't feel the Lord's presence, pick up a spiritual book and start reading it and let that kind of help your mind and heart turn to the Lord, you know? And then let it grow over time. Okay, what else can we do? Oh, by the way, true confessions, despite my commitment to take time each day for personal prayer, I'm probably like only 90% compliant. And I've had my share of sleepy prayer times. I've had my share of looking at my watch prayer times. You ever have any of those, you know? And I've had my share of even skip prayer meetings, prayer times. So even if you don't meet your goal, you're so much further ahead for trying to meet your goal, and you can get better and better as time goes on. Okay, what else can we do? The other thing that's really important that we can do is turn away from sin. What do the saints say about sin? They say, sin never helps. You say, wait a second, Ralph, you came all the way from Michigan to tell us that? Well, I also met with the pastoral staff at the Chancery office yesterday and also went to St. Paul Silver. But yes, I did come to say that because we kind of know that, but we kind of don't believe it sometimes, because the very nature of temptation is to tell us, do this sin and you'll feel better. The very nature of temptation is sin's going to help you. It's going to make you feel better. Hey, you're under financial pressure. Borrow some money from your company. They'll never miss it, and you won't have the tension and stress of financial problems anymore. Ooh, that's attractive. It's also called stealing. It's going to cause a wound in your soul, and you'll probably get arrested shortly for embezzlement. Not a good idea. Sin never helps. Or you're experiencing sexual temptation. Give into it. You'll feel peaceful afterwards. Sin never helps. It will never bring you closer to the love, to the fulfillment, to the warmth, to the love that you really desire. It never will. It's never something that's helpful. So the first thing we've got to do is get really clear in our head, sin never helps. It's not the right direction to look for help for a problem we're having. The next thing the saints say is the first you got to deal with is serious sin. Now, these days, if you talk about serious sin, people don't really know what you're talking about, because for the last 40 or 50 years, what we've been hearing is things like this. God's not really concerned about these little personal things in your life, and the church is hung up on sex. It's got to get with the times. What God's really concerned about is the big social issues. He's concerned about social justice. He's concerned about racism. He's concerned about the environment. And it's true. God is concerned about all those big things. But he's also just as concerned as ever about those most personal things that most impact our own minds, our own bodies, our own souls, and the minds and bodies and souls of others. We got to remember the Word of God, or we're going to be deceived. Part of the shield of faith is knowing the Word of God. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you. The immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. Whoa, that's pretty darn direct, isn't it? You know what Vatican II says about how us Catholics are supposed to interpret Scripture in the Constitution on Sacred Revelation, section 11? It says, everything asserted by the sacred authors should be considered to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, and to teach firmly, faithfully, and without error those truths which God wished to consign to the sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. These challenging texts are there out of love. It isn't like Jesus and the apostles say some merciful things and then they say some mean things. Everything Jesus and the apostles say is for out of love. It's out of mercy. It's out of concern for our well-being. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you. The immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. Then he gets really specific. The fornicator, the adulterer, the person who engages in homosexual activity, the thief, the robber, the sorcerer, the idolater, the drunkard will not enter the kingdom of God. These are words for our salvation. And there's huge deception in the world today. There's huge deception in the church today. You may even run into priests who say it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It could exclude you from the kingdom of God. And these aren't isolated texts. And they're all in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, by the way. The Catholic Church still teaches all this, and it can't do otherwise. It can't teach otherwise than what Jesus and the apostles said. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, he goes through a list just like we just read, and he says, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not enter the kingdom of God. Whoa. Ephesians chapter 5, the immoral person will not enter the kingdom of God. And because of this, the wrath of God is breaking out against the world. Romans chapter 1 says, when people reject God, they fall into all kinds of uncleanness, all kinds of disorder, all kinds of sexual confusion. Women give up natural intercourse with men and have it with women. Men give up natural intercourse with women and have it with men. So the spread of homosexuality is a sign of God's judgment. It's a result of rejecting God, rebellion. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. Revelations chapter 20 and 21. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but be afraid of those who can kill the body and afterwards send the soul to hell. That's who you should fear, Jesus says. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to enter eternal life maimed. It's going to be taken care of in the resurrection than to go down to hell with an intact body. This is Jewish hyperbole, by the way. Jesus doesn't want you to cut off your arm or pluck out your eye, but he wants you to do everything necessary to turn away from serious sin. Now, sometimes you can turn away from serious sin just by hearing that this is serious sin. Sometimes people hear and say, oh my goodness, does God really think that? Is that really true that I can be excluded from the kingdom of God for doing these things? And they're able to repent right away. Other times they've become addicted to sexual sin, like St. Augustine was. You can be a great saint and start off addicted to sexual sin. He tried for many, many years to get free and he couldn't. Finally, he was pleading with God and finally he got the grace to walk out of the bondage. He had a mistress. He had an illegitimate son. He couldn't let go of a sexual relationship that was wrong. And eventually God gave him the grace and he took the grace and he ran with it. And he became a saint. Fight the good fight. Do everything you need to do to get rid of serious sin in your life. If it means giving up your computer, give up your computer. If it means not drinking more than one glass of wine, don't do more than one glass of wine. If it means not drinking at all, don't drink at all. If it means not hanging out with certain people, don't hang out with them. Be radical. Be aggressive. Do what you've got to do. And if you fall, get back up again. Repent. But when you go to confession, it has to be with the intention of not doing it again. It can't be just kind of like, I'm going to do it again. You know, you might fear that you're going to do it again, but if you're intending to do it again, it's not valid. So you got to really desire with your whole heart to repent and turn away from serious sin. Now, this next thing, I never heard about. Well, I skipped something. Venial sin, lesser sins. It's so good to get free of serious sin. So good. But there's more. What do the saints say about less serious sins, venial sins? They say there's two kinds of venial sins. One is inadvertent venial sin, and one is advertent venial sin. By inadvertent venial sin, they mean what the book of Proverbs says when it says the just person falls seven times a day. You're living a good life. You're on the path to heaven. But these wounds of our fallen nature still come out, like a little critical remark here, a little mean thing there, a little embarrassed white lie here, a little momentary indulgence in an impure thought. And we're not premeditating those things. We're not willing them, but they're just kind of getting generated from our fallen nature. And what the saints say is that those aren't a big deal because we're not intending them. But they say advertent venial sin is a problem. What's their definition of that? Teresa of Avila says, it's when I say to myself, this is no big deal. I know the Lord doesn't want it, but I know I'm not going to go to hell if I do it. I'm not going to go to jail if I do it. I probably won't get kicked out of my family if I do it. I really like doing it, so I'm going to do it. She says, Even though it's a little thing, it's no little thing to freely choose to offend the Lord, even in a small matter. So a very practical decisions we can make this morning. One is to start taking a personal prayer time if you're not. Another practical decision is to make that decision. I never want to freely choose to offend the Lord, even in a small matter. An important decision. This next thing I never heard about. I read it in Francis de Sales and I had it. I said, oh my goodness, he's diagnosing me. It's called affection for sin. He says sometimes we're no longer committing a particular sin, or maybe we've never committed a particular sin, but we have a nostalgic memory of a past sin or wishful thinking about a possible future sin. He says that's affection for sin, and it kind of slows down the work of the Spirit in your soul, and you need to identify it, turn it over to the Lord, and not receive it. And he gave two examples to help us understand what that is. He said when the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt, they were heading through the desert to the promised land, and they could have gotten there in 8 days, but it took them 40 years. Why do you think that was? Their hearts were back in Egypt. Remember when they came to Moses and said, Moses, we're getting bored with these daily miracles, every single day, miraculous manna, you know, every single day, the same old miraculous quail. We're missing the leeks and the garlic and the melon we used to have in Egypt. Poor Moses, ay, 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 you know. So they went around in circles. We can go around in circles in our spiritual life unless we cut the ties to affection for sin. He gave another example. He says there's a guy who's tremendously allergic to eating melons, and the doctor tells him, you got to completely give up eating melons or you're going to stop breathing one of these days. You're going to have an anaphylactic shock. So the guy says, well, hey, I don't want to die, so I guess I got to give up eating melons. But, hey, I could still probably go down to the fruit stand, you know. You know, I could probably kind of hang out at the melon stand, you know. I could probably still smell them, you know, and kind of, you know, touch them and, you know, talk to those lucky people who can still eat melons, you know. Because I got to keep a little door open because maybe sometime in the future I won't be allergic and we can do it, you know. Francis says that's affection for sin. So we got to ask the Lord to show us, are we nurturing any nostalgic memory of a past sin or wishful thinking about a future sin and let go of it? And if it comes back, just keep letting go of it. It's really an important decision for the spiritual journey. Finally, temptation. What does the saint say about temptation? This is the last thing I'm going to mention. They say, pay attention to Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Lord will never let you be tested beyond your strength. But along with the test, he'll give you the grace to endure it or he'll get you out of it. You got to grab a hold of that truth, and it's got to strengthen you to the point where it becomes true in your life. And then they say the best time to defeat a temptation is the very first instant we become aware of it. A lot of people have gotten into dallying with temptation, like playing with temptation or seeing how much they can enjoy it without falling. For example, I'm really not planning to kill my neighbor, but oh, it's so good to think about it. And Jesus says he's not just about external obedience to the law, which is important, but he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, don't welcome lust into your life. You've heard it say, love your brother and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy. Jesus is about the transformation of our soul. So what they say is the very first instant you become aware of being tempted, label it, identify it. See, that's a wicked thought. I don't want it. Reject it and go on and do something else. Okay, there's a lot more, but that's why I wrote this book. Everything I said this morning is from here, but there's so much more. I didn't get to dark night. I didn't get to purification. It's there. I didn't get to freedom. I didn't get to love. I didn't get to prayer. So I don't think I have enough of these, but what I have is available on the table in the gym. The other book I'd recommend is The Urgency of the New Evangelization. We got to care about other people besides ourselves. Holiness is not just for us. It's for everybody we love and everybody we care for, and this is how we can reach out to them. If you don't like to read, I have an audio album, 17 CDs, the whole darn book there, and you can kind of get stuck in traffic and have a good time with the Lord, you know. So that's all over there, and I'll be there. Thank you very much. God bless you.